Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Our text this morning will be Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. I would like to read a little larger context for you, beginning in verse 1. So if you'll follow along in your Bibles, Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Be blessed as you hear and read the word of the Lord. Acts 16, beginning in verse 1, we read, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, Come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Now I'm going to ask you to indulge me for just a few moments as we begin looking at this text. And I'd like to begin by sharing with you a bit of my own testimony. This is not a full testimony of how I came to know Jesus Christ, but a testimony of how God led and directed me as I began to follow Jesus, and I hope that it will have some bearing on the rest of our message. You might say that I was a late bloomer, academically speaking. Throughout my elementary and junior high school years, I struggled to maintain that seemingly at times elusive C average. Some of you can relate to that. I got a little bit better at getting mostly A's, and I had some of those peppered C's and A's through there. Then starting in high school, something just seemingly clicked academically for me. I figured out how to read my teachers and understand what it is that they were looking for and what they wanted. My grades improved, and then I began to feel a bit cursed as well, a curse that I know would not seem to be a curse to many, for through my entire high school career, I got all A's and one B every single semester. I could never get the all-elusive straight A's. But I had good grades, and in the fall of my junior year, some 6 months before I would come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I started making preparations for college, and I took all of the advanced placement classes that I could. I truly enjoyed sciences, especially life sciences like biology and physiology, and I had determined that I would go to school to become either, and I know this will be a surprise to some of you, a marine biologist, because I wanted to swim with Flipper, or go into biochemical engineering. I worked on my SAT testings, and I knew that I could always go to San Diego State University, but I wanted to go to a much more prestigious school for biochemical engineering. It was the University of California at San Diego, Ravel College. I began to map out my course to get there. I kept my grades up, as I told you, and then in the spring of my junior year, it'd be 1984, something happened. My life got interrupted through a series of events in meeting up with some of my friends from my junior high days in the town that I used to live in. I was gloriously introduced to Christ, and on April 29, 1984, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. My life was in many ways dramatically changed. The language that I used and the things that I thought about, and most importantly, my chief motivation to be successful for me and to do things that would please me had begun to change, to become a passion to know and to serve Christ. I was given a Bible, and I began to devour its contents. I still have that Bible in a book somewhere. The pages are falling out. It's highlighted everywhere. I would read page after page initially, and I hope some of you can relate to this. I read the Bible with great fervor, but I read it, and I did not understand most anything that I read at the time. I just knew I was supposed to be reading it. But as I read it, my priorities changed, and I got deeply involved in a good youth group that was so incredibly Christ-focused and Bible-centered. It took me many years to learn that the Lord what the Lord put me in was not simply the norm for so many youth groups. Being a piano player and not being able to easily transport that to the beach, I picked up playing the guitar, and I began playing with the other youth leaders. I got involved with Bible quizzing and Bible memorization, filling my mind with the contents of the book of Romans and Philippians and 1 John and others. I was given opportunities to give my testimony and even to teach. My life had been changed. One thing that had not changed, though, through all of this was my determination and my passion for biology. During my senior year, I took my SAT college exams, and my scores were high enough to get me into the University of California at San Diego. I was accepted, and because of my grades, I had Pell Grants and Cal Grants, and they were paying me to go to school, and I liked that very much. Up to this point, while Jesus had radically changed my life in the ways that I thought and ways that I acted, Jesus was still, in my mind, my co-pilot. He was the one that was along for the ride with me and not fully in charge, as it were. I declared my major to be biochemical engineering, wanting to get my degree so I could go into research and, in my mind, make lots of money and do whatever I wanted. You know, originally it was to do whatever I wanted to do with the money, but it had become far more noble in coming to Jesus Christ. I would make lots of money and, of course, give it to the church. That was my plan. I had proved myself academically. I was recognized for my scores. The government acknowledged me with grants. I got into the prestigious school that accepted me. The course was set. What could go wrong? My freshman year at UCSD was a spiritual challenge and an academic disaster. Having breezed through my high school mathematics, my calculus class to me was a vicious animal that sought to tear me up limb by limb. I don't know where Luke got his passion for math. I spent literally hours upon hours with friends who were gifted in higher math, but no matter what they did, calculus did not compute. I begged God for understanding, but it never came. It was as if a door was slamming shut. And what kind of biochemical engineer doesn't know calculus? I begged God for that understanding. Additionally, I started taking a humanities class, which was a survey of the progress of Western civilization, beginning with the Old Testament. And my teacher was an atheistic Jew. And he literally picked apart the authenticity of the Old Testament. I'd been a Christian for just about a year, and his criticism of the Old Testament almost shattered my faith. My first biology class was entitled Origins and Evolution. Yet another attack on the authenticity of the Genesis record, going against everything that I was learning in the church. I found myself struggling spiritually, knowing that what the Bible said did not line up with what my teachers were teaching me. And it became a disaster. But along with this, my chemistry class became another source of sorrow. In my first year at UCSD, I had to drop two classes, nearly burned myself out trying to maintain a C average. I pleaded with God during all of this time, asking Him why I was struggling as a student, why He wasn't helping me, why I wasn't being successful, and even wondered before Him, praying to Him, if all this Bible stuff was true. Well, by God's providence, I was in a good church, filled with students who were attending one of the local Christian colleges, Christian Heritage College, the college that was founded by Dr. Henry Morris. Some of you know him for his connection to the Institute for Creation Research. Yeah, he was one of the founders, along with Tim LaHaye. The president of the school that I eventually attended would be Dr. David Jeremiah. My friends set up a meeting with one of the professors. They said, bring your list of questions, and I had a list of questions. I sat down with a professor of apologetics, Dr. Richard Neeson, and he was a very soft-spoken man. I could hardly hear him sometimes. I was leaning on the desk to get his answers, but I would ask question after question, and this man would give me answers that I had never conceived of before. And he's pulling books off of his shelf, and he said, if you read this, you'll get an answer, and you read this, you'll get an answer. And he gave me those books. I left his office with his books to read. Well, all those began to change my perspective on things. And through much prayer, still asking God why He had allowed my first year at UCSC to be such a disaster, how He would allow my previously stellar academic achievements to be so tainted, why He would allow all of my scholarships to be taken away, I saw the doors close on my dream of becoming a biochemical engineer. I did not return to UCSD, but attended Mesa College, a junior college, for a year, just trying to finish my general ed and figure out what it is that I was supposed to be doing with the rest of my life. All this time, I began reading books on Christian apologetics, on evolution and creation, on surveys of the Bible. I was being asked to teach more and more at the church. I got involved with the youth group, and I began to be told by a number of people, you're going to be a preacher one day. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm going to be a biology major of some sorts. Still had that in my mind. Well, still holding on to my dream, I told people I would get back into biology, but God kept closing the doors until it was suggested that I go to Christian Heritage College, where I got these answers. And then I was told, well, if you go, you can be a biology major, and then you can go to the Institute of Creation Research, and you can get your master's in biology. Well, I thought that would work. Just before I submitted my application to Christian Heritage College, however, through much prayer and counsel, I changed my major because I started liking preaching. I started liking teaching. And I changed my major from biology to pastoral biblical studies. And I was accepted. And to my great pleasure, at least this degree didn't require any more mathematics, so I was very pleased with that. The Lord opened the door. And I received some grants, and I had to get some loans, but I was able to make it through. I graduated from Christian Heritage College with academic honors and immediately would be offered a pastoral internship in Grand Junction, Colorado, the place where my son Luke would be born. From this point, although I'd had many ups and downs, I had the smooth roads and I had the bumpy roads. The Lord always had made it clear what He wanted me to do. And I've summed it up in a phrase many of you have heard me say before, preach, pray, or die. Of course, I've also added to lead music. And by God's grace, this is what I've been doing full-time for the last 25 years come this September. And why do I take the time to share this testimony with you? Remember that as we've been looking at Acts 15 verses 36 through chapter 16 verse 10, our theme has been noticing something here, noticing in the lives of Paul and of Barnabas and Silas and those of the early church to be resolved to live by God's leading, by God's guidance. How does God lead us? How does God direct us? And we've been noting how the Holy Spirit uses all sorts of sometimes bizarre means to get us to go where He wants us to go and do what He wants us to do. And you think bizarre, can you imagine, remember Philip, who was up in the northern part of Israel and he gets transported down to the southern part to talk to an Ethiopian eunuch? That's a bizarre means that God uses. But we've looked at a few here in our text. We've been noting how the Holy Spirit uses different means. In Acts 15, verses 36 through 41, we saw that the Spirit used discord among godly people to accomplish His purposes. Remember the dispute between Paul and Barnabas? And the Holy Spirit used that to get not just one missionary team, but two missionary teams. And by the way, that is not a reason or a sanction to ever be in discord. It says that God can use even our sinfulness to accomplish His purposes. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, we saw that the Holy Spirit not only uses discord, but He uses the very process of discipleship to make His direction known. As Paul saw that young Timothy, he said, I want that man to go with me. I want to invest in him. And that gave him more direction, and it certainly gave Timothy direction. It reminded us that if we truly want to be guided by God, and I could spend a whole other sermon on this going through the New Testament to speak of this, but if you want to be guided by God, if you do not have a Timothy or a Barnabas or a Paul, if you are not interacting in the process of discipleship, you do not have the full understanding of God's direction in your life, because that's what we are called to do. All this brings us to verse 6 of chapter 16, where we find the final two means of this larger passage by which the Holy Spirit guides His people. Not only must we be resolved to know that God leads us, even in the midst of our discords, not only are we to know that that God guides us through discipleship, but beginning in verse 6 and through verse 7, God guides us through divine discouragements. And then we're going to see in verses 8 through 10 that He also leads through divine directives, divine discouragements, and divine directives. So if you were trying to get all of this together, and I know it's been four parts now, I would say to you that the Holy Spirit leads through disheartening discord, that was 15, 36 through 41, through determined discipleship, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16, and now we're going to look at the third and fourth points, beginning with the Holy Spirit leads through divine discouragements, verses 6 and 7. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again, and then we'll take a look at what this text has for us. It says, "They," referring to Paul and Silas and Timothy, "passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." We'll just stop there for a moment. It is here that I would like to try to tie my opening testimony to our study. I didn't want to just tell you a story. But the truth is this, that sometimes God allows things or brings things or even keeps things from us that may initially cause us to be disappointed. He will bring circumstances that make us wonder if God is even with us, if God is really for us, because it can seem like everything else is against us. How many of you have been there? Everything just is like roadblock after roadblock, discouragement after discouragement, heartache after heartache. For me, my college career at UCSD was running into such roadblocks. And even my wife can testify, she was not my wife at the time, but she can testify that I was greatly discouraged and disappointed during that time, not realizing at the time that God was simply making a divine funnel for me to go through, to get me right where He wanted me to be. This is what we see in our text, beloved, even in a greater fashion with Paul and Silas and Timothy. By the use of discord, the Holy Spirit pushes Paul not west to the island of Cyprus, but north up into to Cilicia and to Syria. He pushes them north rather than east to revisit the churches he and Barnabas had started with on their first missionary journey. That route, as we noted, had Paul enter the cities he had previously visited through the proverbial back door. This led Paul to Derbe and to Lystra, where we found that he was introduced to that dynamic young believer named Timothy, and thus far, even though it started off differently than Paul anticipated, everything was going well. According to verse 15:41, they were strengthening the churches in Syria and Cilicia. According to verse chapter 16, verse 1 and 5, again, they were strengthening the churches near Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. What a blessing that must have been to Paul. Isn't it a blessing to be able to bring encouragement to people? How many of you like to come into a room and be a bummer? Some of you might raise your hand, right? How many of you prefer to walk into a room and just make people feel comfortable and laugh and happy? I mean, that's the goal. That's what Paul was experiencing as he returned to the churches and the people that he had impacted with the gospel. Having visited these three cities, where would Paul want to go next after Derbe and Lystra and Iconium? Well, the next city on the route would be to Antioch in Pisidia. We read in our text, after he does that, naturally you think, well, then he would want to turn south and pick up Attalia and Perga and maybe go back to the island of Cyprus where Barnabas was coming up from the other direction. But we read in our text that Paul and his companions were allowed to travel through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, taking them to one of the cities previously visited. That was Antioch. That's verse 6. But then we see something remarkable. Luke says some of the most incredible words in the text. We just kind of read them, but they're They're rather startling if you're a believer. Luke records that the Holy Spirit had, did you catch the word? Forbidden them. God forbade them to enter where they wanted to go. He didn't want them to preach the word in Asia, it says. On a map, the province of Asia would represent the western area of Asia Minor. There's a great big city over there that must have been like, you know, some of you might like to see. I don't even want to make this comparison. Maybe it's a good comparison. But if you come down out of the desert into southern Nevada, you see the City of Lights. You see Las Vegas, and all the whole place is lit up. I'm sure Paul, from Antioch, when he didn't go south, he was heading west, and he wanted to go to a great city called Ephesus. That was the major city. If I could get the gospel to Ephesus, Paul would be a very happy camper, as it were. Why didn't he go south to the other cities of the first missionary journey? You ever wonder that? When you read the text, it says he wanted to visit all the other places, and now he's in Antioch, and he could go south, or he could go west, but the Holy Spirit forbade that. Why didn't he go south? We're not exactly sure. I would think that perhaps he thought that Mark and Barnabas were already reaching those cities, and so why would he go there? So now he's got his eyes on going west, but the Holy Spirit forbids him to preach there. And the word forbidden in our text literally means to keep or restrain. It means to halt. The roadblock went up. The Holy Spirit slammed the door on heading west and to visit the most important city of Ephesus. Discouraged by that, Paul and the team seek to head in a more northerly route. And what does our text say about that? That the Holy Spirit also made that a no-go. Can you begin to imagine the frustrations of Paul? What does Paul want to do? Two things you might say. He wants to visit those people that he first preached the gospel to. And secondly, he wants to preach the gospel to those who have never heard it. And he has all of these great big cities in mind. And he's not going south because, well, he had that problem with Paul and with Barnabas and Mark. And he's not going west. And he's not going north because, well, the Holy Spirit's in the way. He had a plan, and it was all mapped out, and even when he sought to improvise, how many of you have done this, right? Okay, well, obviously God doesn't want me to go here, so I'm going to go here. Slam! So even when Paul is improvising, the Holy Spirit shuts the door. And one of the questions that come from all of this is just how does the Holy Spirit discourage Paul from going into these areas? How did the Holy Spirit do it? Was it through the granting or taking away of a sense of peace? You know, sometimes God does grant us that today. We pray about a direction, pray about something we want to do, and we consider it all. And if we have a peace about it, we do it. And if we don't have a peace about it, well, some of you still do it, but we don't do it if we don't have that peace. Perhaps the Holy Spirit presented Paul and his team with a difficult circumstance. Maybe he could not get the right transportation for the journey. Perhaps there was a sickness on the team. My suspicion is the latter, that there was a sickness, and I cannot prove it or be dogmatic, but I believe it was Paul who was getting sick and that he was suffering from some kind of illness. And I base this on the fact of something we see down in verse 10, if you want to jump there for just a moment, because in verse 10, Luke, the author of this history, refers to Paul and his team as they. In verse 6, he refers to them as they, but in verse 10, notice what it says here. It says, when Paul had seen a vision immediately, what's it say? We sought to go into Macedonia. That's the first time that word we has been used that way, and it's reflecting that Luke has now joined the team. Well, who was Luke? The physician. And we believe that Luke, as a physician, attended to Paul, and perhaps there was some kind of sickness, and we don't know what it was that was making Paul not able to do some of the things he wanted to do. And so Luke was recruited, and he became Paul's physician. Whatever the circumstances, we know that it got difficult for Paul and his team. And then you got to ask the question, why did they keep going? If some of you got sick on a missionary journey, you were going to go somewhere and you got sick, and you didn't know what you were going to do, what might you do? Turn around and come home, right? What was it that kept Paul and the team going, regardless of all these setbacks, regardless of all these discouragements, regardless of any potential sickness and closed doors? What is it that ought to keep us going when God changes our plans and courses of actions? Can I tell you something that you need to be reminded of, and you know, but let me say it out loud? Your life will constantly be filled with God changing your plans. And if it's not, you have a problem. All right? God's going to constantly be guiding you and directing you where He wants you to go. But what was it that made Paul continue on? I believe it's something simple. Again, something we all know, at least in our heads. But what must guide our thoughts and actions? And it's simply this. Paul knew that God was in control. You know that in your head, right? Does it get played out in the decisions you make? Or do you get frustrated to the point that you're not even effective in ministry because, this didn't go as I was planning, and now I've got to do this, and all of a sudden God gets left in the distance, God's people gets left in the distance because you're not really practicing that God's in control. Because if you believe God's in control, you'll do what God has asked you to do even when the circumstances are difficult. Paul knew that God was sovereign, in control of all things. He knew that God was providential, the one who brings all things to pass according to His time and for His purpose. Paul literally entrusted his life, his occupation, his very friendships to the hand of God. And I think it is safe to say that Paul would clearly echo the words of Job, who said, "Though He slay me, yet I will what? Hope in Him. I will trust in Him." The Holy Spirit was leading Paul through these difficulties and discouragements. And while he may at times been frustrated, Paul kept coming back to this one truth. God is God. God is good. God is in control. God can do with me whatever He wants with me, and I will not change that attitude in myself. How can I say this was Paul's heart? I can say this was what Paul was in Paul's heart because Paul would demonstrate this very attitude of God being in control even the most seemingly discouraging of circumstances. Do you remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:12? Where was Paul in Philippians chapter 1? He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's not free to go anywhere he wants to go. He can't preach the gospel now wherever he wants to. He's under house arrest. And he said in chapter 1, verse 12 of Philippians, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, have turned out for what? The greater progress of the gospel." Paul was doing what God called him to do. God put him under house arrest with a Roman guard. It seemingly hindered the spreading of the gospel, and all Paul could say, "This is a God thing. And it will turn out for the greater progress of the gospel." Do you have that kind of attitude when you have your kind of setbacks? Things aren't going exactly the way you think they ought to go, but you can say, "You know what? If God is God and God is good and God is in control, then this is going to work out for His purpose, His glory, His way. God, use me however you want." When Paul said it would turn out for the greater progress of the gospel, I think that's Paul speak for God rules. God rules. That God's purposes are not going to be thwarted, whether it be by discord, by envy or strife, but that God will use the difficulties, Paul's saying, of my life. He will use discouragements in my life to accomplish His goals. And so why should I worry about that? To the believers at Corinth who may have wondered if Paul's setbacks and discouragement would cause him to shrink back, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4:8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing." How many of you have felt afflicted in every way? How many of you have felt crushed and perplexed? How many of you have been despairing? And yet, Paul says, we're not despairing. We have all these things heaped upon us, but God is in control. He says this a few verses later in verse 11, in a reference to his trusting of God in hard times. He said, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh." That's pretty big language, but "for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." You know what that's saying? I gotta die. If Christ is exalted by me getting diminished, then let me die. If that brings people to Christ, let me die. This isn't about me. And we are, and even in our church, are so me-focused This is about us, and it's about my family, and it's about my hopes, and it's about my dreams, and it's got to be like what Paul's saying. You know, I'll give up everything. I'll count all things as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ as my Savior and letting people know that He is Lord. One of the most discouraging exercises I believe we allow ourselves to indulge in is what I'm going to call, because it's an exercise, the what-if crunch. How many of you like doing crunches? You know, nobody's raising their hand. How many of you know what crunches are? You know, when you're, okay. The what-if crunch. For Paul, can you imagine Paul at this time, and he's sitting there in Antioch of Pisidia, and he can't go south, and he can't go north, and he can't go west. And all of a sudden, he begins perhaps to second-guess himself, saying, what if we had not taken John Mark on that first missionary journey? Think he could have asked that question? Would things be different? What if John Mark had not deserted us in Pamphylia? What if I was not always getting sick? What if I was a better communicator? Yes, Paul seemingly had some problems with his communication. What if I had just stayed in Antioch and served there as a pastor? How many of you have ever done the what ifs? The what if game. I understand that we need to learn from any mistakes that we may make. I could say, did I make a mistake in going to UCSD? What if I hadn't gone there? Was going to UCSD done out of a sinful, rebellious heart? I don't think so. I may not have had all the right motives, but I prayed about it. The doors were opened and I went. What if I had gone directly from high school into my pastoral biblical studies? What ifs are you indulging today? Living in the past. What if I hadn't done this? What if I had done that? Get over the what ifs. That's in the past. Forgetting what lies behind. Start pressing on toward the goal of the call, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul did not pity himself in any of his situations. He didn't say, well, what if I hadn't come to Philippi and been put under arrest? What if I hadn't? He doesn't do that. He knew that God was leading and guiding through all of these things. In fact, later Paul would write these words to Timothy, who was with him. He wrote these words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Are you ready to suffer hardship with Paul? Are you ready to suffer hardship with one another? Or is your life more about making things as comfortable as possible? We're about to embark as a church upon a great adventure for us. It may not be seemingly great to other people, but for us to enter just 5 miles west of here and to try to flood a community with the knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ, it's going to take some time, it's going to take some effort, it's going to take footwork. And at sometimes we may be over there and we might want to play the what if game. What if we had stayed here? Did Israel do that? What if we had never left Egypt? Do we believe God's led and guided us? Then let's do all that we can. And if He changes our course through the midst of it all, God is God, God is good, God is in control. Let Him lead us and guide us. And Paul demonstrated a resolve to something to which we too often fail in attitude and action. And that is this, to remain faithful, committed and determined, steadfast and fixated on the Lord and believe that He is guiding us even through the difficulties and the discouragements. Some of you know well the hymn writer who wrote these words, He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, whate'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Do you believe that? So Paul, through difficulties and discouragements, was being funneled by the Spirit of God to the place where God would have him be. Beloved, sometimes your discouragements are God's funnel to get you right where He wants you to be. This brings us to the last of the means in the passage by which God guides His people. He does through, as we've noted, through discord, through discipleship, through divine discouragement, and finally, the Holy Spirit leads through divine directives. Picking up in verse 8, passing through Mysia, they came down to Troas, And then in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. It says they made it to Troas, and Troas is a city on the northwestern coast of Asia Minor. Paul had reached the end of the region, as it were. The Spirit of God had kept him back from going south. It kept him from going straight north. He couldn't go straight west, so he made this kind of northwest trek. But what did God want Paul to do? Well, we see in verses 8 through 10 that the Spirit was leading through a divine directive. For Paul, the Spirit gave a vision of some kind, a dream, the meaning of which was clear. And this was what the meaning was. The people of Europe were in desperate need of hearing the gospel. No one had taken the gospel over that little Dardanelles Straits, over from the Black Sea, through the Aegean Sea. No one had touched Europe yet. And here Paul was thinking, I can't wait to get the gospel to the northern reaches of Bithynia and Pontus and down back to the south and maybe even to the city of Ephesus. And here is God saying, I've got a bigger vision for you. Let's get this gospel on a whole other continent. Can you imagine Paul? He has this vision. I find a couple of things intriguing about the vision. First of all, the vision is clearly given to Paul, not to any of the others on the team. Imagine that's because he's an apostle. But notice that in verse 10, upon sharing this vision with the team, Luke records something very significant. He says, we sought to go into Macedonia. In the way the Greek is constructed, we sought to go into Macedonia. We were concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What's significant about it? You know, Paul was checking himself. Did he eat bad pizza the night before he had this vision? Or was it truly a God thing? And so Paul had the vision and he shares it with the team and the team says, no, this is a God thing. This is what God would have us do. Upon sharing the vision, they all came to that same conclusion. They were all united. We're going to Europe. The word concluding there literally means to be knit together. It means to be interwoven into one piece of fabric. I likened it to taking my honey in the morning, which is this glob of yellow goo, and I put it into my tea, and I stir it for a while, and what happens to my glob of yellow goo? It disappears. But do I know what's in my tea? Yes, because it's diffused. It has united itself with the rest of my drink. And that's the idea here. You may no longer see one another, but you are in the honey test here, the honey, you can't see it, but you can taste it. And upon hearing the vision and recognizing it from God as a divine directive, as what needed to be done, they blended together for that purpose. Beloved, this is no small thing as we read here. Do you realize that this vision, this divine directive, is responsible for the reason why you and I have heard the gospel? Because of this one vision that God gave to Paul, and this missionary team said, yes, this is from God. It's the reason why you and I are meeting here today. It's no small thing. Praise God that they listened. Praise God that they responded. The message of Jesus would now leave the eastern regions and become the faith of the West as well. All because Paul was faithful to the revelation, the divine directive God gave him to help the helpless by preaching the gospel. While we do not receive visions and dreams like Paul received here, do you know we have divine directives? Did you know that? Do you know your divine directives? Some of you seem uncertain. That's all we talk about almost every Sunday, our divine directives, the revelation from God. What is a divine directive? We have these divine directives that call us to have compassion and pity on the lost. We have divine directives to preach the gospel to all creation. We have divine directives to preach the word, to give reasons to those who ask us for the hope that we have in Christ. We are every bit as duty-bound as Paul to respond to the divine directives given to us. And just what is our divine directive? Well, you know it well because you hear it all the time. And the question is not for us, do I know what the directive is? But rather, am I seeking to fulfill the directive in my life? What is the directive? Go, therefore, and make disciples. Defined as what? fervent followers, learners of Jesus Christ. That's our divine directive. You're either responding to it or not. It may make you go across the street. It may take you over to the Philippines. I don't know where it's going to take you, but the issue is, are you responding to the divine directive, or are you wasting God's time and God's resources fulfilling your own desires? Can you imagine Paul saying, well, it's pretty nice here in Troas. Maybe gets a little cold in the winter, but we can go south then. The Holy Spirit doesn't forbid us. Have you heard the command to make disciples before? Yes. Do you seek to apply yourself to that directive with the same resolve and determination as Paul did when he received his vision? That's the question I have for you. How about this other divine directive? Have you heard this one before? But you will receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Divine directive? Revelation from God? Direct revelation from God. You have it. Are you a witness for Him? He says, you will be my witnesses, my testifiers, my communicators, my mouthpieces, my spokesmen, my heralds, my preachers, my proclaimers. Are you a witness for Christ? Have you heard that one before? Yes, you have. But do you seek to apply yourself to that directive with the same resolve and determination as Paul did when he received his vision? Interestingly enough, that Paul, when he got his directive, went to a body, didn't he? He didn't do it by himself. He got Silas and Timothy and maybe others that were on his team involved, and we all determined, it says, we concluded and we sought to go. Beloved, when we get the divine directives to make disciples, when we get the divine directives to be witnesses, yeah, we do that at one level on our own, but we seek to do it together. We come together. We conquer together. Why? Because we're the body of Christ. We are the pillar and support of the truth. We are those who are to be a light to the nations. Beloved, why should we apply ourselves to God's divine directives? Or to not lose heart in times of divine discouragements, or to be involved and determined in discipleship and not to give up in times of disheartening discord? Because, beloved, God uses all of these things to lead us. What we see sometimes as setback, God is getting us on the right track. He's putting us where He wants us to be to fulfill His purposes. Do you believe that God can use frustrating, perplexing failures and heartaches to bring us to a fresh understanding of purpose and direction in our lives? Do you believe it? So then why do we just kind of wallow in the frustration? God closes one door, say, okay, God, if He closes one door, He's opening something else. Because I'll tell you this, God doesn't want you to be stagnant. You know what happens in a pond if it's stagnant? It gets slimy and sick and everything dies. He doesn't want you stagnant. So if you're sitting in one place and you're not moving, then you're getting stagnant, and that's the best way to die. But if you want to know, hey, well, God, why am I stagnant? It's because He's got an opening somewhere else that you need to go through so you can keep moving. Do you believe that God can restore the years the locusts have eaten with great abundance, as He has promised to Israel in Joel chapter 2? Do you believe that God can even use our faults and failures to bring about greater blessings? I do. Beloved, let us remember that God uses us according to His perfect plan for our lives and service to Him. And He guides us. His purposes will never be thwarted. We think somehow we are messing up God's plans. Guess what? Don't be so arrogant to think you have the power to mess up God's plan. I've never seen it happen yet. There's not one recorded instance in all of Scripture where God went, oh, I didn't see that one coming. That was a wily one there. Not once. His purposes will not be thwarted. Let us not put God into a box or into the box of our previous experiences. And some of you need to listen very well to this. You put God into the box of your previous experiences and you think, well, God, it didn't seem like He helped me there. He's certainly not going to help me now. Or God may have done something in the past, but whoa, it's too much in one lifetime to expect Him to do that again. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we ask or think, to Him be the glory and the power and the majesty and the dominion forever and ever in the church. Amen. Don't put God in the box of your past experiences. We are absolutely limited, but our God is not. And where we feel limited, God can bring us right out of those things. There's nothing stopping the church of Christ. There's nothing stopping us as believers in Christ except our own weariness, our own worry, our own living in the past, our own crying of the what ifs. Because the only thing stopping us is not God, because God is saying move. The only thing that's stopping us is ourselves. So stop it. Sometimes God will direct us west when we want to go north. Sometimes God directs us east when we want to go south and we don't know why. He does not bother to give us a vision like He gave to Paul. It's frustrating you, but don't you wish sometimes God would just say, this is what I want you to do. This comes to you in a vision. Just go this way. I mean, that would make it a lot easier, but where's the faith? Where's the trust? One thing we need to remember. God guides us through every situation, whether it seems good or bad, in order to accomplish His perfect will for His own glory as well as for our good. Do you believe that? God uses all sorts of means. I gave you four. You know, discord, discipleship, discouragement, and finally through the divine directives. There's a whole lot more ways God leads and guides us. Those are four we see in the text. And do you know that He'll use all of those things and more to get you where He wants you to be and get us where He wants us to be? Let's pray. Our great God and Father, please forgive us of those times when we have refused to walk or serve in harmony with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We praise You for Your graciousness to use our failures to bring about greater fruit, to bring about greater fruit in our character and in our service to You. We praise You that Your redirection is always the best direction, that Your plan is always better than our plans. Help us, Lord, to live before You in humble, eager, and willing obedience, resolving to be guided by You into Your will, step by step. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.